First Corinthians chapter 1. The Lord knew you needed more time to find the passage that helped everybody get there. On Tuesday nights from this Tuesday through October till time changes, I think it changes the first Saturday of November. Is that right? Not quite sure when that is, but up until the time changes, we'd like to encourage people to come out and go visiting on Tuesday night. And if you have contacts or names that you want us to follow up, you'll give those to us. We'll try to follow those up. But there are people that we can work on to get them to come to the RU Ministries Friday nights. It'd be a good time to go out and visit. You know, the Sunday school classes, go out and visit. Work on them, try to get people to come. The bus, there are parents. Sometimes you visit them on Saturday morning. They know the routine. You show up on a Tuesday night, it's a whole different experience. You know, you might get an opportunity to reach a family. Parents of CCA, you know, we have a couple of new families coming to church that, you know, there may be others. If we contact them, could be a good visit. Or maybe someone that's just visited church and you struck up a conversation. By and large, people who are new don't fill out a visitor card. And if you just meet them and talk to them, you might be able to say, hey, let's get together for coffee, a sandwich, or whatever. So it might provide an opportunity for you to follow them up. So if you would be interested in coming, we're going to do that for those 2 months anyway, through September and October. So that'll be 7 o'clock. We want to leave at 7, so try and get here before 7 if you can. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 26. We covered most of the chapter in our last sermon as we're going verse by verse through the book, but we'll pick it up in verse 26. We didn't really emphasize the last part of it very much. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now that's a good spot to say amen right there, because a lot of us would be left out if it was only the noble, the wealthy, and those of some high caste system. So not many like that are called. And of course, the argument was they tried to use wisdom of words. They were puffed up by their gifts. And he reminded them, look in the mirror. You know, look at who we are here. God has taken the foolish things of the world. So he said, you see your calling, brethren. Just look around. Not many wise after the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble are called. Verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And verse 29 is a key verse, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If you look over at verse 9 of chapter 2, it says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And then verse 31, chapter 1, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, Evangelist Schwanke took just a little bit of my thunder. When Paul went to Athens, he was not very successful. Now, we don't know, but what there might not have been some converts. But we know a church was not established at that time. We know later it was. We also know that he went to Corinth immediately after Athens. And when he came to Corinth, there seemed to be a different tone or a different spirit. And that Paul, rather than argue with the scholars and the philosophers, rather than debate on their level, which he could do, he was fully capable of doing that. When he came to Corinth, he said, I didn't come in that spirit. I didn't come with wisdom of words, but in the power of the Spirit of God. So I do think something changed between Athens and Corinth that Paul reevaluated something, and he came back to this conclusion that the ministry and the work of God is not by some newfangled idea. It's not by how noble you might be or how much power you have or control that you have. It's not by your intellect or might whatsoever. But it is simply that God uses the base, the simple things of this world, the things that are foolish in this world, to confound the wise and the mighty. Now, we've seen this over and over again. You can go to the Old Testament. You look at Gideon. Here is Gideon, one of the smallest of tribes, and someone that he thought of himself very insignificant. So when God called Gideon, Gideon more or less said, "What? Me?" And here he is hiding behind the wine press, and God says, "Oh, thou mighty man of valor." And he's hiding. But yet God saw the work that was going to be done would be his doing, and Gideon was the perfect one, an instrument, because he was a nobody. And in the end, they had to keep cutting down the armies. They were already an underdog, and they cut it down to 300 men. And we know the trumpet and lamp preaching as they surrounded the enemy, and the enemy fled and ran. You know, God wrought the victory. When they came to Jericho, Jericho was impenetrable. It was so fortified, it was impossible for anyone to break through the walls of Nineveh. But the children of Israel came and they walked around and marched around the city. 7 days, seven times seventh day, the walls fell down. It was God's doing. All through the wilderness wanderings, it was God's doing. It wasn't their intellect, their power. You know, it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And so we have to remember, if we stay on our knees, we're prayerful, we're a nobody, God can use a nobody. God can use someone that's simply available. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 20. 2 Timothy 2:20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet or fitting for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are a vessel for good or evil, but we can be, if we are willing and submitted, a vessel of honor. So he wants to make us fit for use, fit to be used. Any vessel that is a clean, available vessel or body or person, God said, I can use them for my glory. I personally heard the testimony of a dear lady who was a bus captain. She was 80-some years old. You know, and she would go door to door, and she had one of the most successful bus routes that anybody had. She was just persistent. She was out there every week. And, you know, being a bus captain is a very laborious job. It's something you do every week. You know, you don't just take off and say, well, I'll do it once a month. You do it every week. And this lady had done so for a number of years and been very successful at it. But what are you going to say to this grandmother comes to your door? You know, you're going to beat up a grandmother and throw her on the... You can't do that. You know, in the paper it says, you know, neighbor beats up grandmother. You can't do that. And she just had a way of persistence that, you know, that's what I want to do. And, you know, you bring your kids. You know, you'd be more likely to trust them probably than somebody 18 years old. Here's a grandmother. She's going to pick their kids up, take them to Sunday school. You wouldn't think God could use somebody like that, but he did. One of the of my friends and very close to my parents was a man in a little country church. And he got saved and he spent roughly 30 years just living for the devil. And my shop teacher was a brother-in-law to this man. And, you know, and I remember my shop teacher always praying for his brother-in-law. And this was after I was out of high school. He was praying for him, prayed he'd get saved. Well, man got saved. And when he got saved, he said, I spent 30 years of my life wasted. And he said, I'm going to make the next 30 years as best I can for the Lord. And after 30 years, he passed away. But he spent 30 years in a bus ministry. They carried him to the cemetery in his coffin in a bus. Literally. He gave 30 years of his life to reach young people for the Lord. He was a nobody that was used for God. So as we read this passage back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it is something that to the world it does not make sense. But to God it makes perfect sense. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. So God uses the weak things. And, you know, we can be too smart and too strong for God, but we can't be too weak. And so as we learn that truth and learn that lesson, God can use us more for his glory. So he said, you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty and not many noble are called. Now, here's an important thing to note. In the church at Corinth, there were some that were wise, noble, and mighty. You know, there were some that were men of the synagogue, keepers of the synagogue. There was one that was a man of prominence within the city, a businessman. So we know that there were a few that knew the Lord. There was Crispus and Sosthenes, Gaius. He was a rich, hospitable man, the Bible says. Erastus was the chancellor of the city. But these were only a few. He said, not many. He didn't say, not any. And when someone of prominence gets saved, that's a great thing. But sometimes in our Christian world, we kind of want to parade celebrities in the Christian realm like they're better. Like this is really something. Years ago, when we started the ministry, someone who was very, I hate to use names, but Anita Bryant was a well-known, at least nominal, Christian. And she would go to different church events and sing about orange juice and Ford or something. I'm not sure exactly what she did, but she was a singer. And everybody thought, man, that's really something. You know, we're going to go there and hear her because she's prominent. She's no better than the poorest and weakest person at church. I remember going to a signing, a baseball player who played for the St. Louis Cardinals. He was a catcher for St. Louis Cardinals. Was converted, got saved, and he was in a church. And he was sort of paraded to different churches, to different people. And, you know, he got turned off and backslidden. You know, you got to remember, if they just got saved, they're a new Christian too. So there are people of prominence that can get saved, but they're no better than someone who's of meager means, someone of limited education, someone of no nobility. They're no better, and we've got to realize that God uses every person for his glory. And we all are equally important. And the ones he uses maybe in the greatest way are those that are weakest. That doesn't change. That seems to be a common denominator. So there were some people that were prominent and were saved. You know, in Jerusalem, there were some, they were like secret believers. You know, Joseph of Arimathea, we heard a great story about that. Here was a man of great prominence, a man of great wealth, but he didn't do much for God because he was a secret believer. Here's Nicodemus, and we finally see that Nicodemus came out and took a stand, but he evidently didn't for quite a while. And yet we can read of scores of people that were a nobody. And immediately they testified the grace of God. So there are not many. Don't limit what God can do in your life. Don't think because you're not prominent and noble and wealthy that God can't use you. If anything, the opposite is true. He loves to take the weak things because he will get the credit. You know, I said there's a key verse here, verse 29. Why does God do that? That no flesh should glory in his presence. If someone said, in fact, I heard a preacher say this one time. He came to New England. He said, you know, I pastored in big cities. I pastored in the country. He said, I can do it anywhere. He wasn't very successful here. You know, it's not you that does it. You might seem talented and capable and able, but if anything's done, it's God that does it. It's not you. And someone might be an excellent student in school. They may have been the top of their class. If you go back and look and see who was the most prominent, the highest academic student, the valedictorian, salutatorian, often it's the one that's somewhere in the middle that really is used of God, not the one at the top. You know, Brother Bob Kelly's a real exception to that. Here's a man who was president of his class, high honors. God used him, a great preacher, humble preacher. He's the exception. Most of the time, it's not that way. Most of the time, it's that person who's somewhere in the middle. I like what Brother Bob Elsey used to say. He said, I was in the upper part of the lower group in my class. And some of us might have been in the lower part of the lower group. But he uses the common everyday people. Sometimes the best teacher is the one that was a strong C student. Why? They had to struggle. They had to work hard to accomplish what they got. They knew the process of education. They understood how young people think, how people struggle with it. If someone could easily retain information, they know everything, sometimes they're not the best teacher. The ones that are that way, that are great teachers, are the exception. Usually people are so smart, you have no idea what they're talking about. You may have had somebody in college like that. You know, I've heard students talk about them. It's like everybody's falling asleep. They say, that man knows a lot, but we have no idea what it is he knows. They can take the simplest truth and make it as complicated as possible so that nobody understands what it's talking about. The great aspect of giving truth is to make complex simple so that everybody gets it. To see students, an expert at it. He knows simple. God can use the weak things of the world. But when we think we're somebody, we think we're something, we are prominent. Look at the gifts I have. Like the church in Corinth, they're puffed up. They're divided. He later goes on to say, are you not babes in Christ? You're just babes spiritually. You think you're prominent, but you're following men. That's evidence you're a babe in Christ. It's a real shame when Christians never learn to stand on their own and be strong, that they always have to follow a person. They always have to say, here's my group, here's my group. Christians need to learn how to stand on their own and be strong. And so God will use the simple, the weak things. Between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's a contrast of the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. So we're going to cover that now. First of all, verse 17, it talks about the wisdom of the Word. So we get wisdom from the Word of God. Look at verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So there's a wisdom of words, or there is the wisdom of God, the power of God, not words alone. So we have the words, we have the thing to say, but we don't have necessarily the Word of God. So the wisdom of God, look at chapter 2 and verse 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So there is a contrast of not in our words, not in our wisdom, not in our education, but in the wisdom and power of God, not just the words alone. Verse 4 of chapter 2, again, it contrasts man's words from the Spirit's words. So in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You may be eloquent, but you can't convince somebody to get saved. Only God the Holy Spirit can bring someone to salvation. There are people I wanted to just grab a hold of them and shake them. It's like, look, I gave you the gospel. It's clear. You understood it. And yet you won't move. You see, you can't convince somebody to get saved. You can use super salesmanship and you can, you know, you can, yes, you want to get saved. Don't you want to ask Jesus in your heart? And, you know, why don't we pray right now? Pray these words. And then if you want, you can do that, but you can't save them. Only the Spirit of God can do that work. And as a soul winner, You've got to learn to rely on the Spirit of God to bring conviction, not your ability to somehow contrive a scheme so that they're going to say a prayer. God has to do that. And when God does it, you don't have to plead with them that they're convicted. They know what they have to do. So the Spirit has to do that. Look at chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, now we have received not the spirit of the world. So there is a spirit of the world, but rather the Spirit which is of God. So there's a contrast. There is a spirit of the world and there's a spirit of God. I fear what's happening in some of the so-called evangelical circles is they're following the spirit of the world. Appeal to the world. Come as you are. That's not important. Dress however you want. Take off your tie. Put on your sandals and shorts. Come to church. You want to hear rock and roll? That's fine. Have a praise band? That's fine. You know, we don't want to offend you. We'll not preach on any of your sin. Just come. It's a safe Sunday. We won't talk about sin. Come and enjoy yourself. Have some fellowship in the foyer. That's the spirit of the world. That's the world trying to reach the world. What nonsense. You're not reaching them. They're reaching you. You're falling prey to them. But the spirit of the world, that's the way it works. The spirit of God, totally different. See, that's not easy. You have to rely on the spirit of God to do a work in people's lives. When somebody gets saved, God changes their life. You can't do that. You can't get somebody to pray a prayer that's meaningful. Only the Spirit of God can do that. So there is a contrast between the spirit of the world doing it through worldly wisdom or doing it, allowing it to be done through the Spirit of God. Chapter 1, verse 20 says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? There is foolishness to God. They look at all these wise men. It's to him that's foolishness. But chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So the natural man can't understand the spiritual things. Hey, that should be an eye-opener. Why would you expect somebody in the world? Why would you even try to get somebody in the world to be like a Christian? Or claim to be a Christian. They can't understand it till they're born again. So you have that contrast where only by the Spirit of God can they understand spiritual truth. They might read the Bible and say, I don't understand anything here. None of that makes sense because you're not saved. But when you get saved, suddenly it comes alive. The natural man cannot receive spiritual truth. Now, if in the preaching we try to bring it down the level so a natural man can get it, then we're not preaching spiritual truth anymore. You know, we're just appealing to man's intellect. So we have to preach the infallible, inspired Word of God. Chapter 1, verse 20, we see the philosopher. Chapter 1, verse 31, we see the preacher. You know, sometimes we get caught up in philosophy. Think about Solomon for a second. Here was a man with so much wisdom. He probably looked at people and immediately he could just tell what their life was like, what they're thinking. He had answers for everything. I could imagine he almost got bored with it. Look, don't you know this? Here's the answer to that. He had an answer for everything. But somehow his life was permeated with the hypocrisy of all these pagan gods brought in by his wives. Yeah, he was a smart man. He was wise. We can get to the point where we're philosophers. We see everything. We understand everything. Wait a minute. I'd rather be a preacher of righteousness. The wisdom of the world is really ignorance, verse 21. But in verse 12 of chapter 2, it is the knowledge of God. In chapter 1, verse 18, it leads to condemnation. That's the wisdom of the world. But the wisdom of God leads to glory. There was a sportscaster, famous baseball player, his name is Ralph Kiner, and he related this story. After a season, he hit 37 home runs. And that's pretty good. So he went to the Pittsburgh Pirate general manager. His man's name is Branch Rickey. And he said, I'd like a raise. And he said, you're not getting a raise. He said, don't you realize all the home runs I've hit? And Rickey said, do you realize what place we're in? We're last place. He said, we can be in last place without you. You know, that's kind of humbling, isn't it? You know, we think we're somebody and we can't see the real picture there. You're in last place. And what the Bible talks about is the foolishness of the thing preached. That's the gospel. To the world, it's foolishness. What we do by even being here tonight, to the world, that's foolishness. But the weakness of the one preaching is you and me. He uses weak things, frail things. And as we become weak and frail and we say, God, I just want to be a witness, God can use us. That's the preacher. He uses the weak things of the world. And not just the pastor, but all of us to preach the word of God. Weak things. Now, I want to be real practical tonight, if I can. So you have a Sunday school class. You say, well, you know, we're not growing. We're not seeing more students come. Do you know you can see that class grow? Because God wants to see it grow. And he uses weak things. You know, you must qualify there too. He uses weak things. But what have you done to avail yourself? What have you done to concentrate on being used of God? You know, no one can make that grow for you. You have to make it grow. You're a Sunday afternoon Sunday school teacher. You know, what are you doing to prepare that lesson, that class, and reach those young people and see people saved? What are you doing? You know, sometimes we get the idea, well, that's the preacher's job. You know, he'll do all that. Or that's a deacon or trustee or their leader job. What are you doing? You're in the RU ministry. We've had people come to that just out of the blue. But to keep people coming, you have to go visit them. You've got to make contacts. If you're in the bus ministry, some kids will keep coming probably no matter what, but you're not going to build a bus route. You have to take the time. God will use the weak things, but he won't use somebody that's not willing to be used. It takes time and effort. You have to give yourself to that. Just an example, let's assume we've got some great workers in our church. I really believe that with all my heart. But yet I also believe for many of us we could do more or better than we are. And just think for a second, if we really concentrate on it, if we really worked at it, and we prayed and we asked God to bless what we were doing, and we got on our knees and we began praying, you know what? We would end up spending more time making that effort to see that ministry grow. No one else is going to do it. You're in charge of it. You have to make it grow. You have to put forth that effort. Saturday, I taught at this conference down in New Jersey, and there had a lot of people there and a lot of good classes. But remember we went through the Sunday school 5 weeks through the Bible. Do you know how much time I had to spend to prepare each lesson? You know, it was probably 40 hours per lesson. That took a lot of time. You say, well, the preacher doesn't have a job, so he's got more time to do it. You know, and you only work 40 hours a week, so you've got time also. You may work more than that. You know, I wonder how many people would come if we just visited them, if they just were befriended, if we went out of our way to contact them. I wonder how many parents would be saved in that bus route. I wonder if we really put forth more effort instead of going out for an hour or two on Saturday, if we spent 4 or 5 hours out on Saturday or 6 or 7 hours out on Saturday. I wonder if that would change anything. You know, God can use those that are available and willing to be used. It takes effort to send a postcard to students that are absent in your class. It takes a little bit of money. It takes some time. Making that phone call, calling someone. Where are you? You know, what happened? Having activity, doing things. That takes time. But remember, here's the point that Paul is making. God uses the weak things and the foolish things of the world. He wants to use you. But you have to avail yourself. You can't just, hey, that's my job. I teach Sunday school. I'm a Sunday school teacher. That's not your job. Your job is to reach the world and disciple believers. You have to be in a position where God, you can be used for that, to be done through that ministry. So you've not, you know, it's not like we put a plaque on the wall and then and permanently, you know, this is her class. Remember when Ted Kennedy passed away and they were looking, there was a big Senate race in Massachusetts. And some of the Democrats said, we can't believe that's Ted Kennedy's seat. That wasn't Ted Kennedy's seat. It's Massachusetts Senate seat.
That's right.
Yeah, he didn't own that seat. But sometimes we get that idea that, well, that, you know, I teach that class. Dr. Robertson went to Highland Park and a lady had been teaching through the Scofield Bible for years and years. And every year she'd humbly come before the class and she'd say, well, you know, I've taught all through the Bible and, you know, it's really somebody else's turn. And, you know, I'm sure someone else can do a lot better than me. And she'd do this every year. And so Dr. Robertson was there and she came into his office and she goes through the ritual again. You know, well, I've taught Sunday school for a long time and, you know, I'm sure there's someone that's better than me. And, you know, and you know, I think it'd be better if I just resign the class. Dr. Robertson said, okay, thank you. She got up from her seat. What do you mean? I've been teaching this class and you have no respect for what I've done, what I've accomplished in that class. I can't believe. She resigned. She thought she couldn't be outdone. She thought she couldn't be replaced. There's no one irreplaceable. No one. And to be honest, it's better she was gone. She wasn't teaching for the Lord. She was thinking, this, I own this. This is my job. This, nobody can have that. It wasn't for the Lord. God uses nobodies. He uses weakness. Henry Augustus Rowland was a professor of physics at Johns Hopkins University. And he was called as an expert witness in a trial. And during the examination, the lawyer demanded, what are your qualifications as an expert witness? Now, he was normally a modest man, said very little, but this time he replied quietly, I'm the greatest living expert on the subject under discussion. And people were taken back by this modest man who would normally not say anything like that. And so later a friend asked him, they said, Mr. Rowland, why did you say this? It's such an uncharacteristic answer. Rowland answered, well, what do you expect me to do? I was under oath. He thought rather highly of his credentials, I guess. When we get to that point that we think we're that good or that great or really somebody, then somehow we squeeze God out of the picture. There's no room for him. Such were the Corinthians. They were puffed up. They were proud. They said, look at my gifts. Look at who I follow. We've got the best group. The church consisted of converted sinners saved by grace. The majority of the church were people of humble origin. Look at what it says in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. By the way, Paul was the exception also. He was a learned man. And yet he had to come to the place to realize, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm a nobody. I come not in wisdom or excellency of speech, but in the power of God. He had to learn that. Verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we've just read that list. Not the kind of friends I'd like to have, would you? Pretty rugged group of people that's listed there. But notice what he goes on to say. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. When we try to be somebody, we make a huge mistake. Being a nobody is someone God can use. An empty, open, available vessel, somebody God can use. You say, well, you don't know my past. You don't know my background. Was it worse than the people at Corinth? Was it worse than them? I mean, what a group of people. All the things that it discusses here were wicked and vile. But he said, no, you're sanctified now. You're justified. You're righteous. And I can use you. What a marvelous thing that God can use people like you and me. Don't try to be somebody who's smart and intelligent and brag about all you know. Don't even try to do that. You're missing the boat. Just say, I'm a nobody. God, can you use me? And God can use a nobody. If we'll get over ourselves and who we think we are, stop trying to defend ourselves and stop, you know, if we get rid of our personality complex that we're afraid everybody's looking at us or thinking bad about us. If we just get over that and say, I am who I am, and just, God, I don't know how you could use me, but I pray you will use me. It's really that simple. Just, Lord, here I am, not much, but what I have, I give to you. And God can do great things with a nobody. D.L. Moody was a man not very well educated. And he had a school was named after him, and young people were trained, and many sent off the mission field. Revivals were held. Souls were saved, especially on two continents. But his grammar was something to be desired. You can go down the list of some of the great people God used, and most of them were not of nobility. Common, everyday people. It seemed like the speakers in chapel when I was a student would come in, and they all had to outdo themselves at how ignorant and poor they were. You know, one man said, you know, I lived in Alabama and I grew up. We were so poor, couldn't afford a pet, had a tumbleweed for a pet. Couldn't have a pet, couldn't feed it. You know, and then somebody else would come in and have a bigger story. You know, I kind of got the idea that God could use someone from humble origin. Someone without great intellect, education, without money, without riches, just an average, everyday person. And that not only can God use someone like that, but that's what he chooses to use. So what if you're wealthy? You know, you can get over that. Oh, what if you're educated? What if you have a PhD? God will forgive you for that. You can learn to humble yourself and get over it. Dr. Wendell Evans was a teacher at Tennessee Temple. And he went to Iles Anderson College. And when he got there, no one understood what he said. And the man was well educated. He was a really educated man. And so he was told, look, just simplify what you're saying. Be simple. And he came to the preacher and all excited. He said, did you hear that? Did you hear it? Did you hear the word I used? It was simple. I didn't use the word I normally would use. He had to humble himself, be weaker, so that God could use them. Don't try to be different than weak. Don't try to be something you're not. Then God can't use you. Father, we ask your blessing in the preaching of thy word tonight. Lord, we know you use weak things, the foolish things of the world, to confound the wise and the mighty. Help us to be weak, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.